All right, well, good morning to you. How are you guys doing?
Good morning.
Good morning. We're going to continue in Romans 8. John asked the silly question when he got here, being gone for, are you still in Romans? They're like, we're still in Romans 8. So,
one verse.
Well, I'd say more than that. More than one verse. Yeah, but we do take a piecemeal approach here when it comes to the study of God's Word, and I think that serves us well. And I forgot how many weeks we're into the book of Romans now, but this will end up being a record amount of time for one book for me. I mean, Revelation took less time, and that generally takes a long time. So, but let's go ahead and get started this morning, and we'll open with prayer to God. Father and Lord, we thank you this morning, as we should always give thanks when we come to you. We thank you for who you are, what you've done. And so, Father and Lord, as we open up your word, I just pray that we have a spirit of discernment, that we have joy in our hearts as we read these words that were put down on paper for our benefit. And so, Father, again, bless this time, bless this study, and just bless the services to follow. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 8. We're still dealing with Romans 8, 28 through 30. We've been dealing with this for 2 weeks now, and this will be the third week. And really, as you understand Romans chapter 8, it's very easy, which is why I keep saying, and because these are segmented into different studies or different videos for those who watch online, I have to repeat certain things because it's a new video. It's a new study. You cannot take things out of context. You cannot just go pull up Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 and forget what the context is. You have to keep it in the context. And so as we've looked at this, and we've got down here to verse 28, and we left off last week describing the fact that we have three questions, minimal, three questions. Trust me, I have more. But you have three questions that you need to answer as you study these verses. And that is, one, who is the called? How are they called? And what is God's purpose? You have to answer those three questions minimally when you deal with these verses. And just to read Romans 8, 28, and I'm going to read through verse 31 this time. I expect to take on that verse this morning. But in verse 28 it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." So again, right there we see that we've got the idea of these three questions. Who are the called? Well, how are they called? And then also, what is God's purpose? This is what Romans 8:28 brings before our eyes. And so again, so often times people will pull out verses 28, 29, and 30 and then begin to answer it from a theological position that isn't consistent with what the Scriptures is actually teaching, certainly not what this is teaching. And so he says, moreover, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Many look at this verse and make the mistake and think that this is actually the pathway to salvation. If you want the path to salvation, go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 tells you how that's done. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed, you were sealed. That's the actual path. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. This isn't describing how your salvation took place. Much of this happens instantly in the same moment here. Verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" So that's the text that we're going to deal with this morning. And so again, who were the called? We talked about that last week. We talked about the called. The simple question is who's called to believe the gospel? Everybody. And we looked at the passages that showed us that God calls people through his gospel. And so when we ask the question, who is the called, and you look at verses like Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, where God commands all to believe, to repent. And then when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, which will come up later, it says that God wants all to believe. So when we combine that and we look at, we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians. It's too important not to remind ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians, I said 1st. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. Talking to the church in Thessalonica, very important church. Says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls people by the gospel. And if the gospel is to go to all people, then who's called? Some people or all people? It's pretty obvious that it's all people. All people are called. How are they called? Which was question number two we dealt with last week. Well, they're called by the gospel. The gospel is the means in which God calls people. Now, the third question, what is God's purpose? That we didn't get to last week, but we know a little bit about this from understanding 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, which we did look at last week. 1 Timothy 2, 4 says that God's will is for all to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so, again, as we look at these types of things that are going on, I continue to remind people, do not overcomplicate what's going on. As we look at these issues of God's purpose, predestination, who did God foreknow, who loves God, all of these types of things, we've got to keep it in context. And to do that, I want to take you back to verse 28 of Romans 28. I'm Romans 8, 28. Dyslexic this morning. You guys are kind of have to be on guard here, okay? Romans 8, 28. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, above this, Paul was talking about the tribulations, the sufferings that we all go through. And then he says that it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed unto us later. So the context here is the suffering that the servant of God, meaning the believer, the saint, that suffering that we go through and the glory that's going to come. And so that's when we keep all of this into context, then we can answer these questions, especially when it comes down to what is Paul talking about being predestined? What do most people say that those verses are teaching? Predestined to what?
To salvation.
Most say it's predestined to salvation. But as we see here, that's not what these verses teach. Not even remotely close.
It tells you to be confused.
No, don't go there. She's exactly right. But we'll get there at that point. Paul here is ultimately, what Paul is teaching is pretty simple. That the believer is suffering today. We spent a lot of time pointing out that everyone is suffering. He makes the point that all of creation is suffering. The whole creation is suffering. And then I took you to the fact that the idea that this suffering is something that, again, is everybody. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care whatever. The mere fact that God is using long suffering today, he's put off his judgment to judge sin immediately, means that this day is evil. According to Ephesians chapter 6, we live in an evil day in which that people can get away with their sins. What I mean by that is they can sin and it's not instantly judged.
You mean believers?
I mean anybody can. Right now, God is being all long-suffering. Paul says that God used Paul as a pattern to all those that would believe, to show forth all long-suffering. Right now, God is not instituting the same kind of justice system he's going to have during the millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom, it's going to be instant. It's going to be a ruling with a rod of iron. But God isn't doing that today. He's showing grace. And the mere fact that we live in the day of grace means that God has put off the judgment. And because of that, We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world in which the ruler, of the prince and power of the air is who today? Satan.
Yeah.
So if Satan is the ruler of this day, if he's the prince of the power of air, then it's no surprise that there's suffering going on. So all are suffering. But Paul's point through all of this is that suffering that you're going through, and this is applicable to each and every one of us, whatever your suffering is the sin that you're going through is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Not just revealed, but revealed in you. You, the individual, will have this. And so this is what his context is. And in verse 30, is again, he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice the past tense aspect of this. We know there's a future aspect, but notice, again, reminder of the things that we talk about often. There's a difference between your standing and your state. Your standing is glorified. Your standing is your citizenship is in heaven. Your state is you live in a fallen world that's corrupted by sin. Your state is you live in the flesh, which is corrupted by sin. And so we will be glorified. And so as we look at this question before us, and I don't want to get out of turn here, but when it comes to God's purpose, if God's purpose is that all, his desire is for all to be saved and to come with the knowledge of the truth, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, you already know part of God's purpose. Right? You already know part of his purpose. Part of his purpose is to bring forth the gospel and so people can be saved. But part of the other purpose is that God had a purpose. He predetermined something. And what was that thing that he predetermined? Was it that Don Hossfeld would be saved? No. That's not what it says. He predetermined the glory that was going to take place in Christ Jesus. He predetermined that before the world began, he determined that he was going to give grace and he was going to glorify those who were in Christ. So, as we talked about, he didn't determine who would be in Christ. He determined what would happen to those who are in Christ. And there's a big difference. That's a huge difference. Look at 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Second Timothy 1, verse 8. And so God decided that he was going to give glory to those who are in Christ. He predetermined this. Before the foundations of the world were ever laid, he determined what he was going to do with Jesus Christ. And sometimes I put it in this kind of, you know, fashion, you know, because we're somewhat visual, is imagine a conference of the Godhead before they ever said, let there be light. A conference of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, literally determining, knowing what would take place. They didn't determine who would sin. They didn't determine who would be saved. They didn't determine who would believe. What they did determine is that they were going to give grace and give glory to those who were in Christ. Why? Because Christ deserves glory. And if you're in him, you're an heir, according to Romans chapter 8. Look here at 1 Timothy 1, or 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Notice how this is similar to what we see in Romans 8. The tribulations, the sufferings, the things that you're going to go through. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us. Does it say to be in Jesus Christ? No. It was given us in Christ Jesus. See, that purpose that you have as a Christian was given to you when you came into Christ Jesus. Once you became part of God's plan and purpose by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, you became part of his purpose. Again, so many people want to say predestined. He predestined us into Christ. No, he predestined your purpose because he had a purpose for Christ Jesus. And once you were in him, you aligned with his purpose. And that's what he talks about. Go back to Romans 8 with me. Romans 8, verse 17. So much of our theology, so much of our doctrinal understanding comes to understanding who you are. As a matter of fact, today's message, later this morning, is about how important it is to know who Christ is. And, you know, as yourself, one of the biggest ways in which you can walk in the spirit versus the flesh is know who you are. Who am I? That's going to determine so much about your decisions. Well, who am I? Well, I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm identified with Christ. I'm a joint heir with Christ Jesus. Romans 8 with me, verse 17. And if children, well, let's go back to verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer in him, with him, that we may also be glorified together. So again, this is talking about your identity. And all of that is about once you've been put into the body of Christ, now you're part of God's purpose. Yeah.
Does this tie in with the Old Testament reference in Jeremiah about God knowing us in the womb? Knowing about
It does and it doesn't, because we're going to talk about foreknew in a few moments here. But the foreknow here, as we see here, must be those who are in Christ, as we are going to compare some different verses. Now, obviously, God knew everybody. He knew every single person that's ever been born. It says he knows the hairs that are on your head. Not a sparrow falls from the ground. So he knows all of those things. But when it talks about those whom he foreknew, he's clearly talking about only those who are believers, as we'll look at. So we'll touch more on that. But turn me to Romans chapter 12.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
You look at, now, he's in, this goes back to when I was even still here, talking about the fellow heirs. Now, that's part of the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3, 4 to 6, right? Mm-hmm. The mystery of Christ, Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, right?
Yes. Okay. Right, because there was no prophecy in Scripture that this was going to happen. Again, we've talked about before, Gentiles being saved, yes, that's right. In the Old Testament. Gentiles being saved apart from Israel, and specifically through Israel's fall, that was never prophesied. And so it was also never prophesied that we would be put and made part of his body. This body of Christ, this new creation that Paul calls it, is a mystery. It was never before revealed. So, yeah. But look here at Romans chapter 12. And see, part of God's purpose is, we see here, and it's going to be hard. I mean, it would take weeks and weeks and weeks to talk about God's purpose overall. But one of God's purposes is for believers to be set apart from the world. Look at Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So when we think of God's purpose for the believer, is for you to be for you to sanctify yourself, to be set apart from the world, because you have a purpose that God has given you. We too often think that we've been saved. That's great. I've got the get out of jail free card, and I can go live my life. No, God has a purpose, and that's what Romans 8 is talking about. Romans 8 is talking about not that he had a purpose to put you in the body of Christ, but once you're in the body of Christ, now you're part of his purpose. Now you're part of his plan. Now you're part of his group, whatever you want to call it, his team. You've aligned yourself. And that's what Romans 8 is talking about. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. which piggybacks right on Romans chapter 12, which again piggybacks right on Romans chapter 8. What is God's will? God's will is for you to, because you're in the body of Christ, as you're going to be glorified, you're going to be sanctified, you're going to be all these things. And because of that, you need to not be a part of this world. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." And it begins to list of these, not of lust, of concupiscence. I always struggle with that one. "Even as the Gentiles, which know not God." Remember that verse. "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also have forewarned you, for God has not, what, called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." See, again, once you're in Christ, you have a purpose. Not a purpose that you determine. Purpose which God has determined. And this thing is what God is going to accomplish in you, because what he says here in Romans is that you've been predestined, as my wife tried to get ahead of me, is to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose for us. Part of it, anyway, is to be conformed to the image of his son.
Which is all long suffering.
Yeah. Go back to Romans 8. Let's read that again. Romans 8, 29. Again, just when you study the Bible, I don't care if it's myself or some other Bible teacher, you never take our words as gospel. It's not the Word of God. You have to ask yourself, a good Bible student asks certain questions. Later, and when we look at the message later this morning, we're going to look at some verses that sometimes people read things into the verse because they've been told things. And so it's almost like there by fiat. But when you look at the words, guess what? It's not there. And this happens to us all the time. And as Bible students, we have to keep ourselves on track and not do that. So again, Romans 8:29. Let's read it together. And as usual, I'll have some sarcasm. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved." Is that what it says? No. "Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so the idea here is that you're going to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what this is about. Go to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And I'm going to bring this all back around after this verse here. "Who shall change our body, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself?" Do you see God's purpose in there for you? God, in this verse, is a purpose that God has for us because we're in Christ Jesus. Now, if you know that you're going to experience this, if you know that he's going to change your vile body into a glorious body like under Christ Jesus, if you know that, then the idea of the sufferings that Paul says are temporary, what does that make them? It makes them not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, which is exactly what Romans 8 was talking about. See, those sufferings, because they're temporary, and Paul is teaching about the glory that's going to come and be revealed in you, he's saying that those sufferings are not worthy to be compared. This is the context. Because of the purpose that he has for you, those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the context is. And so is it predestined here to be saved? As we talked about last couple weeks, is it predestination the way Calvin talks about it? And the answer is no. That's Calvin's election and predestination predicates the idea that no person is saved unless God chose them. And I don't care how you soften it. That's what it is. Yeah.
This is something that really drives me crazy, because I, some of Calvinism, you know, I think I agree with.
Well, yeah, I think most Christians do. Some of them, yeah.
Can you look at 2 Thessalonians 3:13? Because, I mean, right there, it says it. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation.
Mm-hmm. 2 Thessalonians 3, where?
13, halfway through it.
No?
1 Thessalonians?
Maybe 1st?
Oh, sorry, 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
Gotcha.
Sorry. So what do we do with that verse?
And you look at verse. You look at verse 14. How did he do it?
Right, called you by the gospel. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. But let's just read it. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by what? How did he call you?
Our gospel.
Sure.
So
yeah. Sure. And so God is from the beginning of the world chosen to give grace. He's from the beginning of the world chosen to extend grace, mercy, glorification to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that from the before the foundations of the world. But how does he do it? See, Calvin's election predicates that God didn't call you by his gospel. He called you by reaching in to your heart and giving you the faith to believe, which is a totally different thing. Yeah, Paul.
On this verse specifically, I have a note when I address this with the Calvinism. And putting it in the most simplest of terms, God hath chosen. So let's just say there's a Jesus bus, and the Holy Spirit's driving it, mm-hmm. right? God is instructing that bus to go from California to New York, and you're stuck in Chicago lost. And that bus comes floating by. God predestined that bus to go to New York. Mm-hmm. And the bus pulls up and the Holy Spirit says, are you lost? Do you need a ride? And you say, yeah, I am lost. Well, I'm going to New York. Do you want to go with? And you get on that bus that was predestined to go to New York. That would be the way I would address that one.
Yeah. And that's a great way to do it. And as far as 13, chosen you to salvation, which is what I'm sure that you're curious about, who's he talking to? Is he talking to believers or non-believers?
He's talking to believers.
Okay, does he say this to non-believers?
Yeah, the gospel is sent to everybody.
No, does he say that somebody was chosen to salvation who was a non-believer?
We're all non-believers before we...
That's not my question. Right. My question is, if he's talking about those who are already on the bus... If he's talking about those who are on the bus, the context, he's talking to those who are on the bus. He's chosen you to what? He's purposed in you what? Salvation, glorification, sanctification, justification, Romans chapter 5, peace with God, all of those kinds of things. Why? Because you're in Christ, is what it is. And we know that because it's verse 14. Again, putting it in context. How did he do it? He called them by the gospel. And who does the gospel go to? Does it go to only those who would believe? Or does it only go to certain people? No, it goes to everybody, which is what we spent a lot of time last week on, is the gospel goes to everyone. Matter of fact, here's the question. Here's the bigger question. If in Acts chapter 17, Paul says it's a command to believe, how is it that God would then expect people to believe if they can't? Why does the scripture say that he's clearly shown? Romans 1 makes it very clear that God has clearly shown who he is. See, why does Hebrews 11 say that without faith it's impossible to please God? Well, if it's impossible to please God unless he gives me faith, then why would he judge me for not having faith?
See, that's where I struggle. Grace is a gift, but faith is not. If we have faith, okay, Old Testament, don't know what book. Heart is desperately wicked, the most wicked
Jeremiah.
Thing. Yeah, okay. When I got saved, I had no intention of...
Turn me to Romans 1. Turn me to Romans 1.
I'm just saying, how is faith, our faith not works?
Believing?
I choose, yeah. Because the gospel changed my will?
No, because you chose to exercise faith in God.
But my heart's stinking rotten.
Well,
and I had no desire to choose God. That's why that part of Calvinism, what is it, the tulip, the irresistible grace. The way I look at my salvation, I couldn't say no.
But you resisted it.
Yeah, but you resisted it for how long?
No, I never even thought about it, resisting or not resisting. It's just when that gospel hit,
Yeah, but that's your example, isn't everyone's example?
Well, it's Paul's. He's walking or riding along.
No, I wouldn't say that. I mean, we're getting a little bit beyond the scope here. I mean, this isn't meant to be a study on Calvinism.
Yeah,
you got to keep in mind that you cannot determine what is true based on your experience. If that was the case, then we would say that tongues must be real, that healing, because people supposedly heal at healing tents. Your experience doesn't determine it.
After Paul got saved, then the body of Christ is developed. After Acts 9, when he got, but he was going to go kill Jews or Christians.
Sure.
He had no intention of
accepting. Yeah.
Right.
By faith. That's right.
So how is that different than mine, and how is that not the same for everyone?
Look at Romans 1:16 and tell me what it says. You read it.
Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe.
Now, does it say anything about...
Isn't that it?
It's a gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation.
I worry that my faith is works.
Yeah, it's...
You know what I'm saying?
No, well, we know it's not. Scripture defines that. Go to Ephesians. Well, let me read this, then we'll go to Ephesians. Notice, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, gospel is the subject here, right? For it, what is it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that God gives faith. No, everyone that believe it. Okay, now go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now this is again very clear. Is believing, is faith a work? We did this study not that long ago. And you were here, John, so you failed.
I still struggle with
it. No, that's fine. Look at this. Ephesians 2:8. Now, parse the sentence down. For by grace you are saved through faith. Okay, now stop right there. If you're saved in this day of grace, how are you saved?
Through believing.
Through faith, right? Through believing. Yeah, but it's through faith, right? It's by grace through faith, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And that, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Notice this. Not of works, lest any man should boast.
But which is the gift? Grace or faith?
Well, I'll answer that question, but either way, verse 9 says that it's not of works. Okay. What is not of works? What is verse 9? What does it tell us it's not of works? Salvation's not of works. And if salvation comes by grace through faith and not works, so the not works is talking, it's comparing works to faith. Those are the two comparisons.
So even though
it's through faith, it's through faith and not works. So what does that tell us? That faith is not
works.
A work. So it can't be a work. Paul's point in Ephesians 2:8-9 is it's by faith and not works. Now, it's because of grace that you get it. But the idea, the gift is the grace, not the faith. It's the gift is the grace that you get. How do you get it? It's kind of like going back to Paul's argument right there. If you've got, you know, if you're on the bus is taking you somewhere that's going to, you know, that gives you this great and glorious thing. But the gift is that thing, not the idea that he gave you the ticket. It's that you're on the bus and that bus is going somewhere. And so here, Ephesians 2:8-9, clearly, and unless you see it totally different, which you're welcome to tell me if you do, but the comparison here is works to faith.
And the faith is not works.
It can't be according to this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I like the bus analogy.
It's not a perfect analogy, but
I was just going to add that he's the faith is the conduit by which God communicates or convicts us.
Which is exactly consistent with Scripture.
So it's not even something that we're able to do, really.
And I would
obviously say, because what you are saying, John, I understand, I can empathize with you because I've struggled with that as well. And that's how he communicates.
And I would suggest you look at last week's, because we looked at some of the Calvin's usual examples, and we showed them to be wrong. Whether it's Jacob and Esau, whether it's the people of Israel, God's consistent. Now, here's the question. You ask yourself that. Is it consistent or inconsistent that God has always expected people to believe what he had to say? Did he always say, hey, Abraham, go? And Abraham did what? Believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness. Did God give him the belief? No. God told Abraham, here's the word of God. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son. Did he believe God, or did God give him the belief? Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But yet, he doesn't say, and it's impossible to please me. The idea, Romans 1:16, all of these passages are very, very clear. Belief is not a work. Belief is, you know, whenever I tell my son, guess what, I'm leaving, and if I come back and these dishes aren't done, you're getting a spanking. The work that he better do is do the dishes and just by faith understand what's going to happen when I get home. And so faith is an act of believing something. Believing something's not a work. Work is something that you're going to do so that you don't have to have the faith.
But something changes before a person believes. And I go to...
Hold on. First of all, that's a presupposition. That's you're supposing something based upon a theology that we're talking about and we disagree with. It says, what is the power of God?
Resurrection is the power.
No, well, let me put it this way. So the Calvin idea is that God gives you the faith. He acts to supernaturally empower you to believe. In other words, you are incapable, total depravity. You're incapable to believe the gospel. Here's the gospel. You can't even believe it unless God does something. That's what you're saying when you say that. And so if the power of God is the gospel itself, well, how does the gospel come? Does it come through supernatural, you know, God doing something, or does it come through the Word of God?
They preach, you hear, and then you believe.
Which is exactly what we looked at Romans 10 last week. How shall they call on him who they do not hear?
And how can they hear if somebody's not sent? And how can they be sent unless...
Somebody is preaching it. Somebody's got to preach what? Preach the word.
Yeah.
Right. And so it comes through the word of God. God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce the dividing asunder. Pierce bone and marrow, dividing asunder. Why? You know, that's why the best, you know, teachers of the word of God spend more time pulling up verses of this than their own verses, because this actually has power behind it. And so the power isn't God reaching down and saying, I'm going to give you the faith to believe. He doesn't put his hand on Don Oswald, or he doesn't put his hand on John. I guarantee you it doesn't say that. What has the power is the word.
Yeah.
And you have the choice to believe it or to reject it. That's the choice. That's what 100% the Bible is consistent with. When God says something, we looked at these before. Whenever God judged Cain's offering to be unacceptable, but Abel's to be acceptable, he's judging the fact that Abel believed God and brought the acceptable thing. And what does he say to Cain? He basically says, if you do that is right, aren't you going to be accepted? Well, how could he do what is right? The context there is specifically the sacrifice. How could he do what was right? By faith, bring the right sacrifice. So the scriptures from the very beginning all the way to the end. Think of Adam. Obviously this is a bad illustration because Adam was saved and went to a lost place. But Adam went from a place where he was with God, and then he rejected the Word of God, and by rejecting the Word of God, by rejecting the truth, and latching onto the lie, by rejecting God, it was this expression of a lack of faith on his part. So the Bible's very consistent. It's always been about faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is the act of believing God, regardless of what it is. Noah, build an ark. Did God give Noah the faith? No. Uh-uh. But Noah had to, by faith, do it. Well,
just the idea that faith is not a work, it clearly says it in James 2. But obviously, it's a different economy, but it does make the point. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only.
Right.
So faith can't be a work.
Mm-hmm. I know that verse.
Yeah, and so again, the Calvin's approach, and again, I agree with much of what Calvin has to say. I'm not a five-point Calvinist, and to be honest with you, I couldn't tell you how many points I am. I don't really care, because guess what? I don't really try to become a Calvinist. I just want to be, you know, a Bible student. That's what I want to be.
But even his points, I would agree with some of his points, but when you look at the scripture and what he's making in the point, mm-hmm. I don't agree with any of them.
Yeah, well, I'm just saying, I'm not talking about his specific points. Calvin was part of the whole Reformation, and he got some things right. There's no doubt about that. But what we need to understand, though, is, as we talked about before, why would we expect Calvin to understand salvation when he doesn't rightly divide? And if you were here last week, again, you will watch the video. John Calvin believed in infant baptism. John Calvin believed that for anybody to be water baptism was the means in which God would extend grace. Now, is that biblical?
And neither is the L in the tulip, limited atonement. I mean, that's the furthest thing.
Right. So my point isn't to bash Calvin. It's to say that if you take Romans 8 and you take verses 29 and 30 and you pull them out of the context, and if you take 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and you take it out of the context, in other words, you don't read verse 14 with it. Yes, this is what's called proof texting, which is why you hear me talk all the time about don't proof text. You have to keep it in the context. Paul, going back to Romans 8, his context is right back here in verse 28. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And I know that this is the context, because even after we get down verse 30 and 31, he continues to make the point that who shall separate us from the love of God? Now, why is he making that point? He's making that point because of the tribulation that the Christians are going through. Now, we live in America. We think that we've got it hard. Let's go back to first century Rome. Let's go back to first century Ephesus. Let's go back to first century Judea. They were suffering in a great while. And he's saying that ultimately he's going to say, if God be for us, who can be against us? So the context is, hey, Christian, you're suffering. God has predetermined not you to be in Christ, but what's going to happen to you. You don't have to worry about that. That's the context. And Calvin's approach in this area is to pull it out of that context and make it mean something else. Anytime you do that, well, you're in danger. So, Mike, I know you had your hand up earlier.
No, I've got to rethink what I was going to ask you.
Sure.
Being a grammar technicality kind of guy, when it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, if faith was a work, it would say by faith.
Yeah, that's true.
That would be my
immediate
thought.
Yeah, those words are important.
Yeah, and so, again, this is why we've spent so many weeks on this issue. Is because there's a lot of confusion on, and we even, not that long ago, we did a, I think it was a Wednesday, is faith a work? And I would suggest if anybody has questions on that, go back and look at that video. Because the simple fact of the matter is God, again, I'll say the thing I said last week. God doesn't want you to try harder. What does he want you to do? Trust more. Trust. Believe.
Let's throw this in the mix.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16. I don't know where it leads to, but I'm just
I love Lydia.
Yeah. Which verse are we on there?
I think it's verse 14.
Where is it?
Yeah, verse 14.
Where is that?
Acts 16:14.
Sorry,
No, because we actually already dealt with this. A couple of weeks ago. Okay. Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And so, how is her heart open? Well, let me ask you a question. We talked about this a few weeks ago. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Anybody remember?
Send an evil spirit?
No.
He didn't harden it in the sense that most people think of it. His heart was already hardened. He just allowed it to continue to be hardened.
No.
Like lost his kid.
No. When you look at the scriptures, matter of fact, even it's the same thing. One of the prophets, I'd have to look it up exactly where it is. But God says he hardens the heart of the people of Israel. And it says how he does so. He sends a prophet with the word of God. And we talked about this not that long ago. We talked about the fact that how is it that God hardens somebody's heart? Is he actually saying, you know what, I don't want this person to believe, so I'm going to harden his heart? No, he sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he told him the truth. He said, let my people go, for these are my people. Let them go so they can come worship me. Whenever Pharaoh would hear the word of God, his heart would be hardened. Whenever, just like the people of Israel, when the punishment came because they rejected the word of God, their heart would get softened. Then they would hear the word of God and they would get hardened. You as a person, every person who's ever lived, you have a choice whether to have your heart hardened or softened because of the word of God. How does Lydia get her heart hardened? Well, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, worshiped God. Oh, it says heard us. What were they doing?
Faith cometh by hearing, by hearing. Yeah.
They were preaching the word of God. So how did Lydia's heart get opened up? She responded the opposite of the way Pharaoh did, the same way, John, you did when you heard the gospel and you said, you know what, I believe. Instead of being hardened to the word of God, you were softened to the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
But see, in my mind, I have a trouble with the same way John does with this. And it's probably because of how I was brought up. But you still talk about responding. And if you respond, that's effort. You know what I'm saying?
And it's work.
And where is that fine line of defining effort from work?
Well, is it effort or work if I told you that right now, today, the Cardinals are playing a baseball game, and you believe me, did you take any effort not?
Well, I decided to believe you. I did something.
But did your belief take effort? Did you have to?
I burnt some oxygen away up here. So that.
But you've just used circular reasoning. You just used that is a basis for a work. Because you believe. My question is your belief a work? And you said, well, if I believed, it's a work. So that's circular reasoning. So, again, the question is whenever I tell you the Cardinals are playing at 2:15 today, which I think it is 2:15, I'm not going to try to mislead you. When you believe me, did you put any work involved in this? No, you didn't. You just believed what I said. When your mom and dad said, Mikey, did they call you Mikey?
Yeah.
Mikey, I love you. Was it a work?
It was a work on their part.
Yeah, I bet you it was, I'm sure. It was for mine, I'm sure. But we overcomplicate this issue. Belief. When mom and dad says, hey, I love you, do we call that a work? No, we don't call that a work. Now, if mom and dad says, if you want me to love you, you got to do this. Now we think we have to work for it. God wants one thing from you. He wants He wants you to trust what it is that he has to say. That's it. That's the consistent message from Genesis 1 onward. Believe me is what he says. That's always been what it says. And there's nothing in Scripture to suggest. Now, in our minds, and I think that there's an honorable aspect to this concern, this idea. There's an honorable aspect of, boy, I couldn't even do it without God. I'll tell you what, don't take any credit for your salvation. You shouldn't. But God is giving you the truth, and he's saying, believe it. You've got to decide, because I can also tell you this. If you take away your responsibility to decide, you're trying, whether you know it or not, you're trying to take away your responsibility to believe it.
That gospel has resurrection power. That is the power, and it's resurrecting each person that believes, right?
Sure.
I mean, the moment you believe.
We're going to go a little late, so that's fine.
The challenge... I think, and John, maybe I'm not hitting it where you
no,
see it, but the challenge is when you use a verb to respond, to believe, to
trust,
get up in the morning, to whatever the verb is. In our language, a verb means you took action.
Yep.
And when you take action, that's work.
See,
I think what problem is, it's defining what work is versus what other actions are, because it is, in my mind, and I've looked at this for years, okay, it is a very difficult thing to comprehend what that difference is, and when I've always looked at it this way, and it's probably completely the wrong way to look at it, but I think that there are some things in Scripture that appear to be paradoxes, and I'm not sure we have the capability, at least in my mind doesn't have the capability sometimes to differentiate, to make the truth out of it. Just like I can't really comprehend the Trinity.
The Trinity, yes.
Yeah, I just can't get it in my head how that can be, but I believe it.
Sure.
Because the Word teaches it, but I still don't understand it.
Right.
So when we talk about belief not being a work or not taking an effort, a verb on our part, there's always that conflict in my mind. How can that be? And I'm not trying to say you didn't preach it well a couple of weeks ago, but the deal is some of us are slower than others.
Sure, and that's fine. Again, think of illustrations that fit. When mom says I love you, is it a work for you to believe it? Oh, nobody thinks that. No, does anybody actually think that? Does anybody actually think that it's a work on your part to believe? Well, that you've just done a work. And no, I'm hearing you, Mike. But my point is that I think it's partly because we've got this, again, this ingrained thing that came into us. When in actuality, it's not a consistent thought. If I told you, again, that today, somewhere down the street, such and such event is coming up, and you didn't believe it. If you didn't believe it, was it a work to not believe it?
Yeah, I would say, in my mind, I decided not to believe it. So well, but, I did an action.
But I mean, is deciding it, is that really the same thing as a work? I mean, Val used the point from James chapter 2, that it's not by faith alone, but by works. Paul uses the whole point that it's not by works, but by faith. So where does this idea come into mind that when I believe something, it becomes a work? Let me ask you a question. When my math teacher tells me in sixth grade how pre-algebra works, I may not understand it, but is my belief somehow making it true? Or is it already true? So 2 + 2 = 4. You're believing it or you're believing, does that somehow make it any more or less true? No. You're just accepting it to be true.
Well, that's the key right there, is not so much focusing on the word believe, but by faith you're accepting. You're accepting this free gift by faith. It's not...
Yeah, and again, I acknowledge, Mike, that there are different modes of thinking, and it might be natural to think, okay, because there was this process involved, and this process, I went from not believing this to believing this, when in actuality, it's not so much that, it's you made a choice. You made a choice. You went from a place where you didn't know God, you didn't know the gospel, and God, the gospel is presented to you, and you can either choose not to believe, or you can choose to believe. The mere fact of the matter is that right there says that if you want to call that a work, by not believing, according to that, you're saying that's a work too. Because you can't not believe in something. We've talked about this before. You cannot not believe in God. You have to believe there is no God. You cannot not believe the gospel is true. You have to believe the gospel is not true. So in other words, God presents this before us all, and you have a choice. I believe it or I don't believe. And I don't know how you can say one is a work but the other one's not.
I would say they're both works.
I know you would. You're stubborn.
I know.
Frank.
No, it's just a matter, it doesn't always flow right.
Normally we think of work as being energy used and therefore movement most of the time.
And Calvin didn't even believe that, if you think about it, because he would say that your dead men can't think. That was one of the things he would say. In other words, he was saying, you know, we're all dead in our trespasses, so God had to quicken you, make you alive so that you could believe. I mean,
sure.
Taking it back to that is kind of showing that he didn't even believe.
Yeah, because again, to me, what doesn't make sense, as much as somebody might struggle with, well, if I choose to believe, I've somehow, earned it. I've somehow worked for it. Or I've somehow done something. To me, all that one thought flies in the face of so much scripture. The scripture is very clear that the gospel goes out to all, and those who are saved are those who believe.
Well, the two words you just used, work and earn, they're not synonymous.
Well, I would say it's a heck of a lot more synonymous than belief and work.
Absolutely.
When you work for something, the biblical description of work for something is that you earned it. Because Ephesians 2:8-9 very clearly says...
I know that that's inconsistent with the Word of God, that I didn't earn my salvation.
No, but work is you earn something. That's what Ephesians 2:8-9 teaches. A biblical understanding is when you work for something, when you work towards something, when you've done something, that you basically have a reward coming to you. That's the biblical understanding. And so, to me, it's way more consistent with the idea that, and it's not even way more consistent, the only thing to me that is consistent is we may have in our mind that faith, deciding to believe, we may have that in mind that that is a work, but find that in the scriptures. It ain't there. Where is faith counted as a work in the scriptures?
In my mind, I've simplified it that it's a method whereby God communicates with us. And if we're teachable, if we're interested in learning about Him and having that faith, or not having, using that faith. God is faith.
Mm-hmm.
I think He is the definition of faith in us when we believe. And then the other thing is about the free will comes into it, because it doesn't mean anything if we're submitted because of our free will. It's meaningful, because if you're forced into something, it doesn't mean anything.
Sure.
Relevant.
Turn with me to James, and then we'll have to stop because we're running way late. We're yes.
Well, what about Romans 4:4-5?
Go back over there. Romans 4.
something about work.
Yeah. And see, that was one of the verses, I certainly didn't remember where it was at, the idea that if you work, then it's not by grace. Romans 4:4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth. Thank you for bringing that. I mean, if that doesn't clearly say that believing isn't work, I don't know what else you can. I mean, it's very, very clear here. And the other thing is another example. I was going to take you there, but I'll tell you about it. You can do it on your own. What's very interesting is between James and the Apostle Paul. James uses Abraham as an example of works. The Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an example of faith without works. Both of them talk about an event in which took place in Abraham's life. James says, and he's talking about salvation, the context is very clear. He said that he was justified by works and his faith, because he's talking about whenever he offered up Isaac. Now, Paul, proving that we are heirs according to Abraham, that we are part of Abraham's family, uses Abraham and the fact that he believed God and it was counted for him righteousness. So James uses him as the fact that he wasn't by faith only, but by works, and he uses the idea that he did something, went and offered his son. Paul uses him as it wasn't by works, it was by faith only, and he offers the fact that he believed God. How can we say that, as much as our minds may want to say, and I think it goes right back to what Mike was saying there, sometimes we may struggle with trying to grasp and think of it this way, but regardless of how it is, it still comes down to, what does God think about this? It's not so much what does Don think, not what John thinks or what Mike thinks. What does God say about this? God says faith isn't a work. And he says it over and over again, and I want to thank you for bringing that up. Romans 4 is very clear about this. All of these other scriptures are very clear that believing that faith is not a work, because otherwise it wouldn't be by grace. So, but again, if there's more questions, I would suggest looking at the past two Sunday schools, because we went over a lot of this stuff on there too. So, and we'll have to, unfortunately, move on. So.